Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 through 50. Title of our study, Family Matters. Last time we looked at the first 11 chapters in Genesis, we saw there were four major events that framed those first 11 chapters. There was the creation of all things, including us. Then there was the fall of man as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Then there was the flood, showing the result of sin, that things went from bad to worse. It got so bad, God destroyed the entire planet, saving only one family in the ark. And then finally, we saw men really don't learn their lesson, because at the Tower of Babel, in spite of God's instructions to spread out and populate the earth, and, well, they decided, we'll stay together and build ourselves a tower into heaven and make a name for ourselves. Well, all of that ended badly for them. And that, by the way, from Adam to Abe, and we don't know exactly the time frame, but it's about 2,000 years of history. So tonight we're looking at a much greater section, Genesis 12 through 50. It's four generations, one family from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and down to Joseph. It's one family, and here's what we're confronted with, that God's priorities in Scripture are people, our marriages, our family. How do we know that? Because He devotes such a small amount of literature to those things that we feel are so essential and important, understanding creation and how we got in the mess we're in and what God does about it and why it continues to be a problem. He gives 11 chapters to 2,000 years, and then He gives us only, well, all of these chapters, but only four generations of one family. It covers about a period of 300 years from Abe down to Joseph. Now, we have families in this fellowship that have five living generations fellowshipping here. It's kind of a cool thing if you get to know some of them, because it's like you've got great-grandma, and then you've got grandma, and then you've got mom, and then you got their kid, and then you got their kid. And so that's really what we're looking at here, and that's why we titled this Family Matters. It's obvious from the amount of press God gives to this family that He's very concerned about family. Now, I have to say, families are a little bit difficult, even the best of families, the reason being, families are made up of people, and people turn out to be sinners. Even the, greatest, he's the coolest guy, and he just is awesome, and she's beautiful and does everything perfect. That's the honeymoon stage, you see, or probably more accurately, the courting stage, because it doesn't take long after the honeymoon for us to realize, wow, I married a sinner. And then you get those precious, perfect little babies. And they are that for like a few days or weeks. And then you realize, oh, we've birthed little sinners. And now we have to raise them. Well, it brings us to Abe. And we're going to spend some time on him tonight. I'm a little concerned, and here's why. I usually have three pages of notes when we do our midweek study, and that's tonight. The problem is the text is usually a part of the notes, and so I have the whole three pages, and then we have all those chapters, so you might want to pray. Anyway, Abe, born in Ur. It was a thriving commercial metropolis of nearly 300,000 people. It's about 220 miles southeast of Baghdad. So Abraham was raised in Iraq. Now, it was a polytheistic society. Its people worshiped the gods of their imagination. It was a gods are us mentality. And that's what happened when you went to the temple. Some were worshiping the sun god. Others were worshiping the stars. Some were worshiping the water or the land. Many worship the moon god, who is appropriately named Sin. And there's some interesting things as you go through. Not only did they worship Sin, but when you get to the book of Numbers, the children of Israel, because of their unbelief, wander in the wilderness of sin. And I don't even have to, draw the parallel there or connect the dots for you. Well, in any case, we start with Abram. We know him as Abraham. His name gets changed a little further in, and he is called two things in Scripture. He is the father of the faithful, And he's also called a friend of God. And I got to tell you, that's a pretty cool handle, especially when God's the one who's given it to you. I mean, if you had to have something on your gravestone, given that you're planning on having a gravestone, I'm personally just planning on the rapture, save that money. But the deal is, if I was going to have a gravestone, a friend of God, that would not be a bad thing to have on it. Another great thing to have on there would be a friend of sinners. And see, that's what our God is known as. That's what Jesus was known as, a friend of sinners. Well, Abe was a man like us. And it's so important that we get this, because if we're looking at the premier model or type or the ideal man, and he pretty much is going to come close, we're going to see, in spite of the fact that he is the father of the faith and faithful, his faith faltered, his faith failed. But we get to watch it grow. And here's how it grows. Every time he's unfaithful, God steps in and shows himself faithful. And, you know, we read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's absolutely true. But he was hearing the word of God from the lips of God, not reading it in the book. God was talking to him and reassuring him and saying, hey, that didn't go too well, did it? Let's try and do better next time. Well, Abe found God. Actually, God found Abe, and it was the result of a personal encounter with God. That's how it has to be for all of us. You can't just worship the God of your parents or worship the God of your grandparents. You have to worship the God who is connected with you personally. And that actually happens to Abe. And it's an amazing thing, because consider it. There was nobody hanging around that was pointing him to the true and living God. Now, there are a couple things you might find interesting. One of them being that Seth, who was one of those guys who got off the ark, you remember the four the family members, the four guys, we have the gals. But in any case, Noah's son Seth was still alive when Abraham makes it into Canaan. And they lived in that land near each other for 75 years. So a lot of what Abraham came to know, he came to know about the faithfulness of God from other people who had experienced God's faithfulness. But my point is this, the first encounter with God was personal, it was private, God met with him and spoke to him, and that's exactly what he wants to do with us. Well, it's here in Genesis 12, the first thing we need to take a look at is the Lord says to Abram, get out. Get out of your country, I mean, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what we have here is an unconditional, irrevocable covenant. And the idea of a covenant goes so far beyond anything we can imagine. Because, you know, we have contracts, but then we also have lawyers. And so people sign a contract and then they wiggle out of it. I heard a commercial the other day. If you have more than $10,000 credit card debt, you know, did you know they have to settle with you? That's bad news for the credit card companies, but good news for you. Hey, it's bad news for everybody. If you decide not to pay your debts, but instead just tell the credit card, well, I'll pay half or I'll pay 2%. Or the bottom line is when God made a covenant and when men made covenants in the Old Testament, well, they were meant to be irrevocable. And this particular one, as I already mentioned, unconditional. That'll be important because when we get to Exodus next week and God makes a covenant with Moses and the children of Israel through Moses, it will be a conditional covenant. It will be things like, if you will, then I will. But if you don't, then, well, watch out. And so blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. But that's not what we have here. We have Abe at this point. We'll just call him Abe. Then I don't have to go from Abram to Abraham. But Abe connects with the Lord, and the Lord says, I want you to leave. And basically, this is Abe's part in the whole covenant. It's to leave and cleave, to leave the land he was in and the people he lived among, go to the place that God had promised to him, and then just cleave to the Lord, hang with the Lord, get to know the Lord. That would be his entire responsibility in this contract or covenant. God's part, and I love this, he says, well, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you a great name. In other words, people are going to hear your name, and they're going to say, that Abraham's a great man. And they're still saying that, by the way. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, all look to Abraham as the father of the work God began in those particular religions. And so in any case, he says, I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I read it already. Bless those who bless you. Curse him who curses you. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. So a land, a nation, a name, a mission. Everybody's going to be blessed through them. It's good to know what God's called you to do. I think he's called us to this mission. The people around us would be blessed because they're around us. That they would sense him because we're walking with him and growing in him. He says, hey, you'll have my presence and you'll have my protection. Once more, you will have the Savior in you. The last thing he says there, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And a look ahead, we'll have to come back here, but so keep your place. But in chapter 22:18, we can only do this in the first section because later I'll be talking like four times faster and not turning to anything. But chapter 22, verse 18, I just want you to see a couple of these, and I'll just tell the rest of them to you. In your seed, Genesis 22:18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. We'll talk about the context of that in a minute. Look over at chapter 26, verse 4, because this is incredibly important. We are laying a foundation to understand some things that, well, many Christians in the world don't seem to get. He says, I'll make your descendants, this is chapter 26, verse 4, I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And that's a lot of stars, by the way. We talked about that in our introduction. I'll give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Then in chapter 28, verse 14, we have it again. And if you think, well, do we need to see all these? I think you'll be glad you did. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. So as many as the stars of the heaven, because that's hard to count. He says, you want to count? I'll give you dust. And then he says, you shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, back to chapter 12. And here's what I want you to know about this. And that is that it's saying in your seed, singular, again and again and again. In other words, he's not just saying, hey, the nation that comes forth from you will be a blessing to all, though that certainly is supposed to be the case. Remember, he says, I'm going to bless all through you. But the seed he mentions, and we read this from the Apostle Paul's lips, he says, the seed is Christ. So this is a messianic promise. This is him telling Abraham that you are going to have a descendant who will have a descendant who will have a descendant, and at some point along the line, the Savior, the Messiah, is going to come. Now, God confirms and adds clarity to the covenant as you go through, and I'll just give you the verses. Probably won't have time to jot them, but you can always give the tape or CD or log on later. But in chapter 12, verse 7, well, you might have a chance because I'm going to read them to you. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land, and he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. In chapter 13, verse 14, he said, after Lot separated from him, look, from the place you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. In chapter 15, and we certainly don't have time for this one because it's about 21 verses, but he confirms the covenant again, and then they do something, well, that would look a little strange to us. Here's how they made a covenant. They called it cut and covenant. And what they do is they would take an animal, and they would slay it, and then they would divide it in two, and they would put half of it over here, and they would put half of it over here, and then they do a sort of, if you've ever been to a square dance, it looks like do-si-do. They get together, and they kind of go in between this one, they do a figure eight, and they come back, and they'd wind around, and they come back and do this. And so what they're doing is they're basically saying, hey, may this be our fate if I violate my part of the covenant. Now, that's what would happen if you and I were making a covenant in those days. But when God makes this covenant with Abraham, he actually goes it alone. In other words, he just puts Abraham to sleep. And when Abraham wakes up, God's like flashing fire down to just, you know, disintegrate and destroy those burnt offerings, those sacrifices. So he makes this unconditional, irrevocable covenant. And by the way, at this point, Abe's about 75 years old. And he proves himself to be an altered man, because everywhere he goes after this, he builds an altar. And altars were built for one reason and one reason alone, and that was to offer sacrifice. In other words, every altar built was built so that they could take an animal and they could place it on and say, Lord, I'm guilty, you're holy, I'm sinful, you're perfect, and I want to connect with you. I want a relationship with you. And we talked about Cain and Abel, and how Cain brought the firstlings, or the work of his own hands. Abel brought the firstlings of the flock. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. It was a more perfect sacrifice. It was brought in obedience by faith. And so what we have here is a picture of that reality, sacrifice continually. And he builds an altar at Shechem, and then he goes down to Bethel. He builds an altar. He goes to Hebron. He builds an altar. He goes to Mount Moriah. And we'll come back to this one because it is a powerful picture where he builds yet another altar. Well, if this is about families, we need to learn something from this family. And the first thing we learn is that this was a family that often found themselves in crisis. And in fact, the first major family crisis happens in Genesis 12. I mean, you don't even get out of the great chapter before you find it. What happens? There's a famine in the land. Instead of praying and seeking the Lord and saying, what do you want me to do? My counsel to you guys. It's the same counsel that God gives me. Hey, you know, seek me. Ask me. I have a plan. Well, Abraham just kind of freaks out and he says, well, let's go on down and hang out in Egypt. And then as they're traveling down, well, he says, well, listen, you know, you're a babe. And you know, these guys, well, it doesn't say babe, but that's what it means. I would have been a fox, but we're well past that, right? And so, but he's like, you're beautiful. And they're going to see you and they're going to want you and they're going to take you and put you in the harem. So would you mind just kind of playing along? I'm going to tell them you're my sister. I know that seems a little weird, but, you know, don't sweat it. It'll all be fine. Now, listen. I got to tell you, I don't think I have to explain to you guys that that's not really something you expect the father of the faith or the father of the faithful to be doing. He's prayerless. He makes a really bad decision, which puts his wife at risk and puts the line at risk. Here's the good news. Whenever he faltered or was faithless, God was faithful. And so God comes in and you know, some interesting things take place. It says in verse 17, we're still in chapter 12, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her and be on your way. What a bummer. Here's God's man, you know, the witness for the hour, and he's being rebuked by the pagan king. You know, he's just saying, I can't believe you believers, you know. And so, anyway, first major family crisis. Second major family crisis, you don't have to go far, chapter 13. As a result of God's abundant blessings, Abe and Lot are forced to separate. Now, Abe looked beyond the natural, and he looked beyond the temporal. He had an eye on the eternal. He looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. And because of that, he tells Lot, he says, hey, whatever you want, you can have it. Lot is the opposite of Abraham. Lot, he looks toward the fertile plains of Sodom. And what he sees is, man, beautiful grazing land. It looks really good. This will be a perfect place for my sheep and my family. So he moves toward Sodom. And as we read through the story, which we won't be doing, you'll be doing it, but we won't be doing it. As we read through the story, well, he moves not just toward Sodom, but into Sodom. And then having arrived in Sodom, he works his way up in Sodom. We find him sitting in the gates of the city. And the crisis comes because, well, all sorts of things are going wrong in Sodom. In fact, there are multiple crises he experiences there. Ultimately, he has to be led out of Sodom, but that story is chapters ahead. Well, in Genesis 14, and see, we're doing pretty good. We got through 13 relatively quick. There's another, the third major family crisis, as Lot is taken captive along with those he's living among. What happens is there's five kings, and they come and they fight with four kings, and the four kings beat up the five kings. This kind of stuff happens from time to time. But anyway, at this point, Abe arms his soldiers, and he's got a pretty massive army. And what he does is he goes with those who were raised in his own house. He had trained soldiers, over 300 of them, and he had over 1,000 people, no doubt, that were servants of his. So Abe's a pretty powerful and together and wealthy guy. And so what he does is he demonstrates his heart for family as he goes after Lot. Now, Lot's kind of chosen his lot, pardon the pun. I mean, he moved into Sodom, and it's his own fault that he's living there, and now there's a problem because the people in Sodom are not just rebellious against God, they're just rebellious in every way and toward everyone. So he goes and he demonstrates, well, remember when Cain had killed Abel and God comes and talks to Cain and he says, hey, where's your brother? He goes, hey, am I my brother's keeper? And then later Jesus talks about our neighbor or our brother or the one who's needy. And what happens is Abe demonstrates for us what it looks like to be our brother's keeper. A brother's in trouble. Did he get himself there? Apparently. Is it his own fault? Well, looks like it. But Abe doesn't just say, well, you know, he got himself in the mess. Let him work his way out of the mess. No, Abe arms his soldiers, his family. He goes after him. He answers the question, am I my brother's keeper, with a resounding yes. And on the way back, he meets this character, Melchizedek. Now, the book of Hebrews makes a huge thing of Melchizedek, and he's an amazing guy. He's the king of Salem, who comes out and he serves bread and wine to Abram. And Abram tithes to him. Now, this is before the Mosaic Law, so how he even knew to tithe, who knows? But, in this whole thing, Melchizedek tries to make Abram rich, and Abe refuses the riches and basically says, hey, I'm not going to have anybody saying I made Abram rich. I'm going to make sure everybody knows what I have comes from the hand of God. And so in chapter 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Now, I like this. What he's doing is, you know, he's taking on some factions, some other kings and their families and their armies, and he's saying, don't worry, I'll be there to protect you. And once more, I am going to bless you. He reconfirms and reaffirms that he will be the source of all Abram's blessing. So he repeats his promise. He defines, as you continue through this chapter, by the way, the borders of the land he was giving to him. We already read that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And then the covenant is sealed by God. We talked about that. That's the little do-si-do and the figure eight between the two pieces of meat. And so I'm grateful we don't have to do all that today. I got to be honest. So we can still work with the handshake and let your yes be yes. Genesis 16, fourth major family crisis. As Abe listens to his wife's foolish counsel and takes Hagar, and I have a theory about Hagar. Hagar, of course, comes from the Hebrew hag, and ar, which is what you see when you first see her, or what you say when you see her. No, I don't know that to be true. But I'm thinking, because his wife picked her, and here's how the crisis comes about. His wife Sarai is not able to bear any children. There are promises that the children are going to come and that the Messiah is going to come and all the blessings will pass through them. So she says, man, we're going to have to take this into our own hands. I want you to go into Hagar. Perhaps the Lord will produce this offspring through her. And, guys do a lot of stupid stuff. I would say for the most part, if your wife tells you to do something, you probably should do it. But if she tells you to do something illegal or immoral or unethical or insane like this, because this is all those, well, then you should just say, I don't think so, honey. Thanks for the suggestion, but I'll just wait on the Lord. Now, that's what you would figure the father of the faith and the father of the faithful would do. But he looks at Hagar and, in spite of what I believe about her, seemed to think, well, this will work out. And so he goes and they produce a child together. Now, this is a major issue theologically, not just it's a family problem. It becomes a social problem, becomes a theological problem, because God promised to give him and Sarah a child. It wasn't, hey, I'm going to give you a child, and if it's not happening, why don't you do something about it? By the way, we got to cut him just a little slack, but just a little, because he did wait a year or two or five or ten. I mean, some time went by. But the problem is, if God makes a promise and he decides, I want to fulfill this promise 25 years from now, any attempts we make between here and there to help him are only going to create a mess. And that's exactly what happens here. Ishmael, the offspring, is called the child of the flesh. In fact, in Genesis 22, and we'll consider it in a few moments when we get to Isaac, when Isaac ultimately, the promised child, the child of promise, when he is born, what happens is that, well, the Lord basically says later, I'm getting into 22 and I'm trying not to, but I can't help it. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on this mount. I'll take you to and I'll lead you to. It's Mount Moriah. We're going to consider it in a minute. But the point is, God doesn't even acknowledge at that point Ishmael, because Ishmael is a work of the flesh. There are all sorts of possible lessons related to this. But again, the foolishness of following bad counsel. It doesn't matter where it comes from. You know, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. I'm not saying Sarai was ungodly, but her counsel was ungodly. And when somebody begins to think, well, maybe God isn't going to bless me, or maybe God doesn't want to use me, or maybe the promises don't really work for me. Now, we need to reassure and reaffirm that, no, God's promises are good. God's faithful to his word. So in Genesis 17, God appears again. He reaffirms the covenant. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham, the father of many nations, that means, by the way. And he changes Sarai's name as well to Sarah. Now, he does it in a very unique way. He inserts a Hebrew letter, and it's the letter Ha. And I can't say it any other way. If my brother were here, he would explain to you why. But the bottom line is he takes Abram and he puts the het in there. So it's Abraham. And then he takes Sarai and puts the het in there, and it makes her Sarah. Now, here's why that's incredibly important. That letter, the het, means breath or life. And so what he does is he takes this guy that's, in spite of the promises of God, sort of operating in the flesh, if you will. And he takes his wife, who's also just thinking carnally and physically, not really grabbing hold of the promises of God. And he inserts the breath and the life in their very name. And in doing so, he changes not only their name, but the reality of their character and lives, that those things that would now define them. There are so many interesting linguistic things here, and I wish I had time to go into all of them. And there'll be another opportunity, and they will come up, but I'm tempted, but ooh, paranoid. So let's press on. Genesis 18, a visit from three strangers. This is a story many of you should be familiar with. It's right prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I wasn't really intending to go chapter by chapter like this, but I can't figure out any better way to do it. And so I was just going to tell you the stories, but it's good. You can actually kind of look and glance in, and I'll just tell you what I have time to share with you. Well, these three strangers appear, and they begin a conversation with Abraham, and Sarah goes and starts cooking up some victuals and brings them out, and it's a little bit strange, not exactly a kosher meal. They get meat and milk together, and someone should have talked to them about that. But anyway, we turn our attention to the fact that two of these men, and they're described first as men, two of them are certainly angels, because two are going to leave and go down into Sodom. There's going to be problems down there, and there have been problems, but there'll be problems when they get there. But one of them stays behind, and he gets into this interesting negotiation Abraham does a couple things happen. Before the whole thing transpires down in Sodom, the promise is reaffirmed. Abraham is reassured, you and your wife Sarah are going to bear a child. Now, they're Abraham and Sarah now. They've got the breath of life. They have the life of God. And so it's like they should buy it. But Sarah laughs. And then when she gets busted by the Lord on laughing, she says, "Oh, I didn't laugh." You ever done that? It's such a bummer, you know. It's like because you've already done something you're feeling comfortable with and they bust you on it and then you lie about it. And they know you're lying and you know they know you're lying. But you still lied, and then you're like, you know, you don't know what to do, so you just kind of shake and hope they go away. But in any case, that's the situation she finds herself in. Now, what happens is God just overcomes and overwhelms all that. Every time they act in unbelief, God just overrides it. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, here's one of the most amazing reads in the New Testament. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Because as you do, it'll talk about how God spoke to Abraham and he just went and did whatever God said. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He never mentions any of the things he did wrong or any of the unbelief or any of the trials he put God through or the things he put his wife through or the things she put him through. Why? Because when God washes away our sin, he cleanses it and forgives it forever. He casts it as far as east is from west and remembers it no more. And Hebrews 11 testifies to that reality. God said, "Hey, it's a done deal. It's over with. You don't even have to give it another thought." Well, when those two angels make it down into Sodom, this is in Genesis 19, Lot exercises a bit of hospitality. His neighbors come around demanding he send the visitors out that they might know them. Now, it's a quaint King James way of saying they wanted to get physical. What was that song? "Let's Get Physical"? Yeah, that's kind of what's going on here. And so it's a sad and sordid story because Lot, because he wants to protect these visitors, offers his daughters instead. I think that stuck in their mind. It would have been mine, that's for sure. It just shows how his time in Sodom had corrupted his values and confused his priorities. A father's ultimate priority has got to be to protect his own children. A husband's priority is to take care of and protect and provide for and bless his wife. And it's like, yeah, I get hospitality and taking care of strangers, but how confused was Lot, who, by the way, the Bible says was a righteous man. And so that, again, gives us hope because this is what the righteous people do. Well, I guess we really might be righteous. And so, by the way, these angels were not in need of his protection. That's what he's trying to do, protect the angels by offering up his daughters. The angels, one angel in one night wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. Now, I don't know how many people were living there that night and that time, but I'm pretty sure two angels could take on just about anybody. And so these guys weren't in need of any protection. They tell him to go get whoever he has influence over in the city. And here's a tragic result, another tragic result of his time spent in Sodom, is when he goes and tells his sons-in-law or those guys, "Hey, you got to get out of here. Judgment's coming." It says they laughed in his face. They mocked at the idea that judgment was coming. So he himself had to be led out with his wife and daughters. His daughters make it to the mountains with him. His wife, of course, turns to a pillar of salt. And some of you perhaps heard Lot's last words to his wife. Have you heard? "Hey, is that somebody following us?" But I know that's bad. It's definitely bad. Well, anyway, the daughters end up with their dad. They're in the mountains. They're not that bright. I got to tell you, there's a problem because they're like, "Oh, we're the only people left on the planet." Now, I don't know, you know, what they, maybe they were kind of sheltered there in Sodom, but there were a lot of people left on the planet. Only Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And so each of them in turn get dad drunk. They have an incestuous relationship with him. They produce offspring by him. Those offspring are the Moabites and the Ammonites. You'll read about them as we work our way through Scripture. So we're going to see the Ishmaelites will be a problem. The Ammonites will be a problem. The Moabites will be a problem. I guess you could call that family crisis number 5. Then in Genesis 20, we have yet another family crisis, a deja vu, as Abraham has a similar situation. He ends up down in the region of a guy named Abimelech. And he, you know, just as he had lied to Pharaoh about Sarah, now he lies to Abimelech about her. But I want to read you something. You got to see this one. It's Genesis 20. It's, you know, Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, indeed, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Whoa, was God serious about a man and a woman? You know, one man, one woman, one flesh. He's like, you took another guy's wife, you're dead. And Abimelech says, well, he had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Also, did he not say to me, she is my sister? And even she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this. And listen to God's response. God says to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Wow. This means God could restrain a pagan king. So that means God can restrain us. And if you happen to be one of those people who struggles with sin, welcome to the club. That's what we all struggle with. But the reality is, if you want God to restrain you or contain you or bless you or use you or transform you, hey, he will. And all you got to do is say, Lord, give me strength. I want to keep my commitments. I want to be the man you've created me to be. And for you gals, same deal. You want to be the gal God's created you to be. But here, Abimelech isn't even asking for it, and God shows himself faithful. Well, we get to Isaac, and time to spare. Isaac, the second of the four. His name means laughter. Remember when his mom got the word that she was going to bear a son? She laughed. Why? Hey, she's getting older, you see. And when this whole thing goes down, the promise is made when Abe's 75, the first promise, she's 65. The baby will be born when Abe is 100 years old and Sarah's 90 years old. And so, we might laugh at that too. And Abe actually laughs at the birth because he's like, this is just amazing. It's a whole different kind of laughter, not a laughter of unbelief, but a laughter of unbelievable joy. And it's a never-ending reminder. They name him Isaac at the Lord's command so that every time they say, hey, you, it's a laughter. So they remember, you see, it is this continual reminder of their doubts and their unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. Now, Isaac is born miraculously. He is a child of promise. I already mentioned the contrast with Ishmael, who's the child of the flesh or unbelief. God confirms his covenant with Abe and reveals it would be through Isaac, the child of promise, that all the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled. Now, Genesis 22, perhaps one of the clearest prophecies in Scripture, prophetic pictures of our Lord and Savior Jesus, his death on the cross, and so many parallels. And I'll draw your attention quickly to them because I want to press on and I want to make sure we spend at least some time with Jacob. And then we've got what we do with Joseph. We'll go quicker and it will be hopefully a good conclusion to all of this. Well, first mention of a couple of things. It's the first mention of a father and his only son. It's the first mention of a father loving his son. Now, that doesn't mean no father has loved his son up to this point or there haven't been any, you know, only sons. It's just the first place they're mentioned. It becomes significant because later another father would send his only begotten son, whom he loves, to make a sacrifice on the very same mountain range, the very same place, Mount Moriah, where this whole thing goes down. So here's the story. God tells Abraham, I want you to leave and take Isaac. I want you to go and sacrifice him to me on this mount. I will show you. It's a 3-day journey. And we know from our study of the New Testament, for the entire 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham. Why? Because he had fully intended and purposed to obey the Lord. In fact, when the Lord tells him what he wants him to do, the very next day he just gets up, he saddles the donkeys, get a couple servants, and they head out for that journey. When they get to the base of the mountain, words of faith, Abraham says to his servants, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship." First mention, by the way, of the word worship in Scripture, and we get a picture of what worship is really about, because it's a sacrifice, and it's the ultimate sacrifice. Even our singing is called the sacrifice of praise. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. So it's take your son, whom you love, on this 3-day journey to the Mount Moriah, and then offer him as a sacrifice there. He says, you stay here, we're going yonder, we will return to you. What does that mean? Well, he's fully intending to sacrifice him, and it means he believes the Lord is going to have to resurrect him. And we actually have evidence of that when you get to the New Testament and you read in Hebrews 11 and other places that he expected that's exactly what God was going to do. Why? God said it's through Isaac all the promises will be fulfilled, including the promise of a coming Messiah. So if God says he wants me to sacrifice him, it's God's problem. God will have to do whatever it takes to make the thing work out. Well, as they ascend, Isaac, and perhaps you've seen the Sunday school pictures, or you know, you were in Sunday school and you did the coloring books, and Isaac's like 13. More likely he's about 30 here, and there are a couple implications of that. It means, first of all, that Isaac is a willing sacrifice. And that's important when we're looking at the picture, the type, the thing pointing us to Jesus. Because I'm pretty sure, well, Dad's, you know, was 100 when he was born, and now he's about 30. That makes Dad about 130. I'm thinking Isaac could have taken him. He could have said, hey, you're going on the altar, not me. But that didn't happen. And so what happens is he submits himself to the process. He submits himself to the will of the Lord. And there's this beautiful prophecy. Perhaps you're familiar with it. I share this stuff regularly because I'm so impacted by it. I want to keep it before me continually. And now you know where it comes from. You can look at it in its detail. But as they ascend the mountain, where's the lamb for the burnt offering, Isaac asks. And there's a prophecy. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And while there's no punctuation, I believe if you pause as I did, you can understand what's intended, that God himself would be that sacrifice. And so there's a picture of substitutionary sacrifice. They get up, the Lord stays his hand, and then they see a ram caught in the thicket. They sacrifice that instead, but it still leaves us with the question, what happened to the lamb that's supposed to be slain? John the Baptist identifies Jesus later. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we'll talk more about the Lamb of God as we get further in to our study of the Old Testament. Well, in Genesis 23 and 4, Sarah dies. Abe sends a servant to secure a bride for Isaac. By the way, there's one other thing. I didn't mention it. It's an interesting omission here. When they come back down, we do not see Isaac again until he meets his bride. And it just sort of takes the picture a step further. As the sacrifice is made, as our Lord gives his life later on that same mountain range, ascending that same place, Isaac bearing the wood, our Lord bearing the cross. Well, all those pictures come together in this idea that we see Isaac next when he meets his bride. And so the servant is sent by Abraham to go get a bride. He returns with Rebekah, servant, a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit wooing us to our Lord and Savior Jesus. And then Abe dies in Genesis 25 and 6. Well, he doesn't die in two chapters. He dies during those chapters. Rebekah's twins struggle in her womb. She sought the Lord to find out what was going on. And in Genesis 25, verse 23, and that's where we are at this point. And I'm actually looking at these to make sure that's true. Because you know how I took you a couple places last time and they weren't actually where I thought we were going. That can happen. So Genesis, did I say 25, 23? I certainly did. And does it look familiar to anyone? Yeah, she says, what's going on? There's, you know, these kids are, you know, going crazy in there. He says, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, listen, this is a very important prophecy. It means that she understood that her younger son was going to have preeminence in the family, that he would be the one who would end up with the birthright and the blessing. Nevertheless, this is one of the strangest portions of Scripture as we get past all this. Well, she gives birth to the twins. First guy comes out, he's all hairy. They're real pragmatic. They just name him Harry. And so Esau means hairy, and so that's what that's about. Jacob comes out, and he grabs hold of the heel of his brother as he's being birthed. I mean, it's rather unusual, so they name him Heel Catcher. And somebody mentioned to me last week, if your name's Jacob, you know, I mentioned this might not be the best name. It's actually a really good name as long as your character isn't like the Jacob of the Bible, you see. God changes people and changes natures. And so this guy really is a work. And so here's what happens. Here's the irony, and it's a true irony. The older is going to be passed over, and he's fighting to try to get out first. Well, I'm sure he doesn't realize at this point, whoever gets out first is going to serve the one who comes out second. But he will spend, Jacob, who was born second, his entire life trying to take by conning and conniving what God had already promised to him and would have delivered, and certainly does deliver in spite of all his conning and conniving. Yeah, no, it's conning and conniving. I knew that. Well, anyway, I know boys are competitive, but this really takes the cake. Well, Esau, he's sort of a simple guy, you see. And what happens is he's a hunter. His brother's a chef. And so, you know, Esau's out with Bud and the guys shooting Bambi. And you know, his brother's hanging around and he's just cooking some stew. And Esau comes back and is, as I, you know, the guys go and they tell me, hey, what'd you catch? And sometimes the answer is nothing. So he comes back, he's all hungry, and he smells that stew, and he says, man, give me some of that stew. And his brother's like, oh, trade me your birthright. And like, check this out. He's like, yeah, what good's a birthright? I mean, if I die of hunger. And I mean, that's how I picture him. I mean, the decision is so dumb that he actually gets a nickname. They start calling him Red instead of Harry, you know. Hey, Red, what's up? And why? Because he sells his birthright. I mean, listen, this entitles him to a double portion of the inheritance. If you're just at all thinking, twice as much is, well, twice as much. And so he sells that because he doesn't even care. It says in the passage he despised his birthright. It also, well, the birthright gave you the right to lead the family. And listen, every single man here with a family has that birthright. You are called to lead your family. And if you don't do it, listen, here's what I observe. Boys have to have someone to follow. They have to have a leader. They have to have someone to imitate. And if you won't lead, they're going to find someone who will. And my best guess is you would be better. You might not be perfect. Well, I'm sure you're not. You might be far from perfect, and that's probably the case. But the bottom line is this. You're called to lead your family. If you have daughters, the same thing is true. Of course, they're going to gravitate and want to be more like mom, and you're going to want them to be. You picked her. You love her. You want daughters like her. But you're still going to be the leader of your family. And this goes back to Abe's name, and I don't have time for it, and I wish I did, but I got to race on. So anyway, what else goes on here? Well, Esau makes Jacob's attempt to get the birthright easy because he has no desire to lead. He doesn't care about the double portion of the birthright. And so in any case, chapter 25 ends saying that Esau despised his birthright. And then later, Isaac imitates in chapter 26 Abe's unbelief by going down and saying that his wife, Rebecca, is his sister. Can you believe that? It's like something completely bizarre, and Dad does it twice, and it's like one of those stories when it comes up at, you know, dinner, you're kind of like, hey, come on, you know, we've heard it. And then he goes and does it too. You know, it just, well, it doesn't make sense, but you get why it happens. Well, Genesis 25 to 36 is the story of Jacob, the ones he loved, those he conned, those who loved him and those who conned him. And some of you, well, remember those sets of drawings, what's wrong with this picture? And then there was, you know, two pictures, and one was, you know, had all this detail and the other had some things missing. Listen, everything's wrong with this picture. Everybody in the scene is doing something wrong. Esau doesn't care about his birthright. Jacob's going to try to con and connive to get it. Now he wants the blessing. Here's a crazy part. His dad decides, I know the story. I know what God wants, but I think I'm going to give the blessing to Esau. Why? He favored him. He just said, hey, he's a hunter. Go get me some meat. In fact, he tells him, go out and, you know, catch something, shoot something, you know, and then bring it back and cook it up for me, and I'm going to bless you. Well, mom overhears this, and she's like, oh, I can't let that happen. So she goes in and she tells Jacob, hey, we're going to have to trick him, man. We got to do something. So I want to make some food, and we're going to go in, and you're going to pretend to be your brother. And if you haven't read the story, you got to read it. Because it's sort of like he goes in, and he's like, Dad. And he says, is that you? He goes, I mean, Dad. You know, it's like the whole thing, the voice isn't right. The atmosphere is not right. He doesn't smell right. He does put on some funky old, you know, clothes, so we make him smell like his brother, you know. And he puts on some skins because his brother, remember, is a hairy guy. And so not only is Jacob a chef, but he's smooth skinned. And so starting to worry more and more about him. But anyway, he's got the lotion, you know, and he's cooking everything up. But anyway, I don't know. Why do I say that stuff? Oh, that's Pam's line. I'll wait till I get home for that one. Mom overhears. She says, we're going to have to do something. And get this. Look at it. You got to see this part. Genesis 27:11. I've picked the nuggets, at least the things that stand out to me. When she tells Jacob what they need to do, I want you to read his response. Jacob says to Rebekah, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I will seem to be a deceiver to him. And I'll bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. Hey, the key word here is seem. I'll seem to be a deceiver? Are you kidding me? You are a deceiver. You're a con man. You do that all the time. That's who you are. It's what you are. And what's he worried about? What people think he is. Hey, he should be worried about what he actually is. Not that Dad might think he's a con. He is a con. And so what makes matters worse? They pull it off. They fake the old guy out. And, I mean, he's blind. Picture how sad the scene is. Dad's, like, blind, and he's old, and he thinks he's dying. And here's another tragic irony. He's not dying. He just feels like he's dying. And some of you who are getting older, you know what that's like. You're like, oh, better bring the kid in for me to bless. I don't know if I'm going to make it another day. He's going to live a very long time after this. It's just a mess. It's a horrible, horrible situation. So anyway, and the reason I say it's such a mess that they pull it off is this. They robbed us all. And if you're thinking, robbed us? Robbed us of what? I'm glad you asked. They robbed us of the chance to see how God would have fulfilled his promise. See, God said, I'm going to do it. But everything they did got in the way of God just doing it. Now, the miracle, the real miracle, God still did it. He didn't say, man, you have messed it up so bad, I'm going to start fresh. You know, he just said, okay, that's dumb. That's dumber than the last dumb thing you did. But one thing after another, and then God, the master of logical consequences, and this is chapter 28 through 36. You'll like how quick we get through these. He's the master of logical consequences. He begins to use people and circumstances to teach Jacob to trust him. Jacob gets a vision of Jacob's ladder. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus. He makes reference to it later. He has to go live with Uncle Laban. And Laban, he makes Jacob look like an amateur. I mean, Jacob looks at this gal, and she's beautiful and big eyes, and he just falls in love, and he says, I'll work 7 years for her. He goes, it's a deal. So he works the 7 years, and they veil, they do the wedding, and then when he wakes up in the morning, oh my gosh, it's her sister. And he's like, oh, I knew you'd be upset about it, but just 7 more years, and you can have the one you wanted. And you're thinking, okay, this is the beginning of the term dysfunctional family. Because this was never meant to be. Not only is he going to have two wives, which God never intended. Remember, God said one man, one woman for life. That was God's plan. It is God's plan. It'll always be his plan. He still uses these guys in spite of the way they mess it up because that's the material he had to work with. Sort of like using us, right? And so what happens is he works 14 years for two wives, one of which he never loved and never wanted. And then God begins to give him children through, well, the one that was unloved and unwanted. And the other one gets an idea. Hey, I've got a maid. Why don't you go into her? Well, that sounds familiar. One thing's for sure. If somebody messes it up, doesn't matter if it's granddad or dad, we're going to imitate that. See, anything they do wrong, we'll remember and we will do as well. Well, It takes him a while, but eventually he escapes Laban's lair. He wrestles with the Lord, who changes his name to Israel. He says, "What's your name again?" You know, after this big, long, all-night wrestling match where God just pins him over and over and finally, you know, cripples him. And he says, "It's Jacob." And he says, "Well, I'm going to make you Israel." And he is the father of the 12 tribes. The tribes are listed for you. But then we come to Joseph. And listen, this is the worst part of all this for me. Joseph is my favorite story in all of this. And it's a long, he gets a lot of press, but it is an amazing story. And I'll tell you what, Lord already gave me what I needed to do, and it should work out. More than anyone else in Scripture, Joseph is a type of Jesus. A type just is something that is meant to point us beyond itself. In other words, we see like a model of something, and the model points us to something greater or bigger. So you have a model airplane, and you know, like the SR-71, but you know there's a real SR-71. So a type is always lesser than the thing it is pointing to. Joseph is a type of Jesus. He is a man who suffered and served and forgave those who hated and abused him. And of all the people in Scripture, I believe him to be the most like Jesus. Now, if you haven't read his story yet, you need to read it before you go to bed tonight. But let me give you a few of the ways, and we conclude with this, that Joseph was like Jesus. First, Joseph was a simple shepherd, and he was loved by his father. Jesus, the good shepherd, who died for us, the great shepherd, who works in us, the chief shepherd, who's coming for us. Joseph saw the future, and he told his brothers, his mom and dad, what he saw coming. He tells them at one point, "Hey, I think you're all going to end up bowing down to me." Jesus explained the past and revealed the future the very same way, claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life. Well, Joseph's brothers hated him. They put him in a pit. After some thought, they thought, "Oh, we don't want to let him die in a pit. We could make a buck." They sell him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus, we read, came unto his own. His own received him not. They rejected him, and he was sold for 30 pieces of silver that was brought back and cast on the floor of the temple and sold to buy a potter's field. And all of that prophesied in Scripture. Joseph's brothers covered his coat with blood and led his dad Jacob to believe he was dead. The deceiver Jacob, the con man Jacob, conned and deceived by his own boys, and he grieved from that moment on. He was never the same because he thought he'd lost his son. Hey, Jesus was actually covered in his own blood as a result of the scourging and the crowning and the piercing he endured. Joseph served faithfully in spite of his brother's hatred and rejection, and he prospered and was exalted because the Lord was with him. He was sold into slavery. He ends up in a guy's house, the guy's named Potiphar. And we read that the Lord was with him in the house of Potiphar. That's true for you. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, wherever you work, wherever you live, the Lord is with you. Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you that you hear me. I know you always hear me." He experienced unbroken fellowship with the Father. Joseph resisted temptation. You may remember the story. If you haven't read it, you got to read it. If you have read it, reread it. Potiphar's wife starts coming on to Joseph, and listen to his words carefully. He says in Genesis 39:9, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he," Potiphar, her husband, "kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Wow. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Listen, all immorality, including fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, pornography, which is looking to lust, it's both great wickedness and sin against God. Jesus, we're told, was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. "It is written," would be his reply at every temptation. Joseph was falsely accused of attempting to rape the woman he ran from, literally ran out of the house to get away from her. He was put in prison, but we read the Lord was with him in the prison. Jesus, falsely accused of blasphemy, claiming to be one with or equal to God. But here's the deal. He told the truth. He was and is the Son of God and God the Son. He said, "Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." Joseph again saw the future and interpreted dreams for two who were in prison with him, telling them one of them was going to die and one would go free. Jesus comforted one of the two on the cross next to him, saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Joseph was raised up from his prison, sat at the right hand of Pharaoh. Hey, Jesus was raised from the dead the third day and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And by the way, the Lord was with Joseph in the prison. He was with him in the house of Potiphar, and he was with him in the palace, perhaps the place of greatest danger. A couple more. Joseph provided not only for those who cared for him, but for those who hated and abused him. And the scriptures tell us God makes his sun rise on the good and the evil and send his rain on the just and the unjust. That's our Lord. That's our Jesus. Joseph didn't condemn his brothers, choosing instead to forgive them. He tells them when they stand before him, fulfilling the promise, the prophecy he made concerning them, "Hey, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good." From the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Joseph went beyond forgiveness and mercy, bringing his family, who had forsaken him, to be with him. Jesus tells us in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas says, "We don't know." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Interested in knowing more? Read the rest of the story. Pray for understanding. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing, amazing revelation that your concern, your greater concern, your greatest concern is for people, not information about how we got here or how we ended up in the mess we're in or the certainty of judgment to come. All those are only important because they involve people. And Lord, you created the family. You brought Adam and Eve together. You put Abe and Sarah together. You, Lord, well, family, it's you. Your plan, it matters to you. And we know, Lord, that, well, there are so many things we can learn from looking at the lives who've gone before us. We thank you for the examples we've seen tonight of things not to do, examples not to follow. And we thank you for Joseph and his amazing examples of what to do, an example worth following, an example worth emulating and imitating. Lord, I pray finally now this evening for any who are here who've never committed their lives to you. And if there'd be any or many, if you'd say, "Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior," you need to know that you were made by and for God, and that it's only your sin that separates you from God, and only your sin can do that. And Jesus died for those sins. He bled and died on Calvary's cross. He offers you forgiveness and pardon of sin. But you have to say, "Forgive me, come in, be my Lord, be my Savior." If that's your need and your desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray with you and for you. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand up high. Make sure I can see you. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray with and for you. You will be forgiven every sin. Cast it as far as east is from west. He remembers it no more. He writes your story, and all the failures are left behind, and all the blessings are written in. Anyone this evening, this hour. Lord, thanks for this amazing, amazing story. Thank you for this family we can glean so much for. And may we, Lord, as we reflect on these things and reread the story, learn even more. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey.